All right, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3? I mentioned about persecution in one of this morning, and one of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight is the fact that this was an age of tremendous persecution. This was a time of what was called the Inquisition. That means that there was a church, but that church actually persecuted the true church. And there were millions of people that were killed. Millions. The Jews point to the Holocaust as being their time of trial. And Christians who are familiar with history look back to the Inquisition. There was hatred, a terrible hatred that existed in a group that considered themselves truly Christian. Now, they even believed it in their hearts that they were the true Christians. And they believed that because they were indoctrinated. Now, anything you believe needs to have a basis. You just don't believe something because somebody told you. Somebody could rush in here today and say, "The moon just blew up." You know, and there are probably some people who would say, "Oh no, what do we do now?" But then there would be others who would say, "Why don't we come back and we'll call 911 and see if we can help you?" But you see, what that person would need more than anything would be to find the right basis for what they believed. And everything that we take into our hearts has to have a basis. If we have a flimsy basis, we're going to believe everything that people tell us. Somebody comes to us and says something, and they're very emotional about it, they're going to believe it. A number of years ago, I was on the road, and at that time, that was about the only time I could catch what was called so-called Christian television. And there was this woman who was pleading for funds because of the little orphan children. And she had about 5 pounds of mascara that was dripping down her face, and some of you know who I'm talking about. And tears were coming out, putting huge rivers, cutting them through the mascara. And all this on TV. Now, within seconds, after concluding her appeal, tearfully, suddenly she's smiling and laughing. And, you know, how does a person turn that on and off? The concern that I had was that there were so many people who based their beliefs on the emotions of somebody else. That's shaky ground. There are an awful lot of people who believe a president because he seems so sincere. No more taxes. I didn't do it. I would not lie. Things like this. And because they seem so sincere, people believe it. And especially when it comes to church. Because there's an automatic mental anticipation that when you come to church, your Sunday school teacher, your preacher, is going to tell you exactly what is true. But now consider, out of all the churches that there are in this country today, how many Sunday school teachers and how many pastors are telling the people exactly what is true? So we come to the conclusion that basing what we believe on a foundation of an emotional appeal by somebody else is the wrong thing to do. Our faith must be based on something really substantial, something eternal, or we're going to be on shaky ground. We sing the song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And that's where we have to stand. On Him. His Word, not feelings, not something that somebody told us, not something that somebody told us 100 times, but instead upon the Word of God. When we stand on that, we have the basis by which we can stand under any conditions. Doesn't matter how bad they are. Jesus even used the example. You recall he was teaching some parables, and he taught people about a man who was building his house upon the sand. And the storms came up against him. And what happened to the house? It collapsed.
washed away. But then he talked about a man who built his house on a rock. And the same storms came, and they battered against that house. And what happened to that house? It stood. You know, it doesn't matter how bad the storm is. When you have a solid foundation and you have built your spiritual house around the Lord Jesus Christ using what He has given to you, you've got something that will stand against up the greatest persecution that could come against you. Now the problem as we look at Sardis is that these people didn't have that kind of a foundation. This is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible when we look at all the churches. Outside of the last church age that we're living in today, this one is one of the saddest. Because Jesus considers it DOA on arrival, dead on arrival. In verse 1 it says this, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, what we're looking at is a church that went through a time of very difficult decision-making. They had an awful lot of people telling them, well, this is what you need to believe, that's what you need to believe. And they had a teacher there, actually it wasn't a person, it was more of an institution, that the Bible calls Jezebel. Now, Jezebel existed in the time period right before this. Now, by the way, this church begins in the year 1546, and we can be pretty sure about this, because here is where the line was drawn. Here's where people really had to take a stand and where the real persecution by Christians, supposedly Christians, against true believers, true Christians, began. I want you to see that this was a time when people were forced to take a stand. There was something called the Tridentine Profession of Faith. Now, this was the work of 8 years where the Roman Catholic Church went over all of its doctrines, all of its beliefs, and it compiled them. It took them 8 years to go over all this stuff and to come to some sort of an agreement. They had to wait for some opposers to die. They had to wait for some of them to be assassinated. They had to wait for some of them under pressure to change their minds on things. But they came up with a doctrine that, by the way, is valid today in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was begun 1546. The first one says the final authority of all beliefs. Let me stop there. What is the final authority for all your beliefs? It's got to be the Word of God. It's got to be the Word of God. That doesn't change. People change. The Word of God never will, because it was before the foundation of the world. So when we look at a foundation, you can't have a better foundation than what God says in His Word. Not people's ideas, but what God says. Now, this group got together. This is what you would call today the College of Cardinals, by the way. And they determined, under the direction of the Pope, that the final authority in all beliefs is not the Bible alone, but tradition. Now, you can ask a priest, what is your authority? And he'll probably cut the answer short and say, well, it's the Bible. But like with a lot of other groups, they're not telling the whole story. Because while part of their authority is the Bible, in areas where tradition contradicts the Bible, They go with tradition. Now, I'll give you one example. The issue of praying to saints. This is something that even today, you know, some Roman Catholic churches say, oh, we don't pray to saints. And then others do. As a matter of fact, you can pick up a newspaper in almost any large city, and you will find in the notices there things to St. Jude, to St. Peter, to any, you know, saint that you want to. I just can't picture the Miami Times being delivered in heaven. But at any rate, they're supposed to read this and then answer your prayer. Now, this is propagated in many Roman Catholic churches today. Now, you have to understand, if any of you have ever been in a Roman Catholic church, your experience is isolated. And by that, what I mean is, your experience is not going to be the same experience as somebody in another Catholic church somewhere else had. You see, the teaching varies very, very widely. In one Catholic church, they'll say, well, we're going to have the Mass, and it has to be in Latin. I mean, that's part of their church constitution. It has to be in Latin. And in another church, it'll be in English. They'll have raising of hands. They'll have more or less of a charismatic service. And their doctrines vary widely today. And we'll see why that is important so far as looking ahead as to what's going to happen in just a minute. But if you pinpoint a priest and say, okay, based on what you have been taught, is the Bible alone the answer, the final authority for all that we believe? And when he's pinned to the wall, he'll tell you, no, it isn't. Now that leaves well-intended people with a big gap in their theology, because they can fill that in with any tradition at all. I mean, hasn't it been a tradition to pray to saints, to take St. Christopher, put him on the dashboard so you won't have an accident? Hasn't that been a tradition for many, many years? Where did that come from? Somebody made it up. It had to start somewhere. This is not one of those things that goes all the way back to the day of Pentecost. It doesn't even go back to the year 400. It doesn't even go back to the year 600. This is something that has been developed. How old a tradition does it take before somebody says, okay, this is something we're going to accept? You see, it's on very, very shaky ground. The only thing you can be absolutely certain of is when the Bible says something, that's it. And you know, the Bible covers every major area that you're ever going to have to deal with. So why look anyplace else? The Bible has it all. Now, this Tridentine profession of faith, their second point is, they recognize the Latin Vulgate version, including the apocryphal books, as the official Bible. Now, that is why the Roman Catholic Bibles, even today, are different than what you have. Now, the important verses are not really that much different at all. As a matter of fact, dealing with salvation and so on, you can use a Roman Catholic Bible to point a person to really trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. And they've never been taught that. They've never seen it. But it's there in their Bible. But what they've done today, they've moved away, even though this has not been denounced, the Latin Vulgate version is still, and this is translated by Jerome, it is still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, justification does not come by faith alone, but by faith and subsequent works. That was their third point. What's wrong with that? Justification does not come by faith alone, but through faith and subsequent works. Is there anything wrong with that? Sure. We are justified by faith. Period. That's it. We're justified by faith. Now, if we really get saved, we will have works, but if we really get saved, we just got justified, even before the works. Now, a lot of people get confused on this, but it's really very simple. If a person really is saved, they will have a changed life. If you find a person who says that they're saved and their lives haven't changed, they're not saved. You cannot have Jesus Christ come in and dwell in your life and not change you. It's an impossibility. I mean, even in the matter of hours, the thief on the cross changed. He changed. So you know that a person who lives much longer than a few hours is going to have some changes take place. And the Lord's the one that does it. So in genuine conversion, genuine rebirth, there's a change that takes place. But that takes place after you are justified. You are justified the instant you confess your sins, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ, receiving Him as your Savior. That instant, the book's in heaven. The slate is washed clean. You are washed in the blood. You are forgiven of your sins. You're given eternal life. You're made a new creature. Now, how serious is this if a person believes, well, I believe in justification by faith, but I also believe in justification by works. How serious a problem is that? I mean, if a person dies, and let's say Jesus appears in their dying moments, and he's standing there and not saying anything, and this person wants to feel, you know, real good, like I'm going to go to heaven now, how is the Lord going to react to him if he says, Lord, I had faith in you and I did these works. So based upon what I did and based upon my faith in you, take me to heaven. What do you think the Lord's going to do? He's going to get turned down, isn't he? Why would he get turned down? I mean, aren't works good? I mean, if he did good works, isn't that good? Sure. But what it did, it made a god out of the works. It made the person depend upon the works as well as Christ. And the Bible says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. Can't serve works and Christ. You have to have 100% faith in Jesus Christ. You can't have faith in Christ and the church. You can't have faith in Christ and your baptism. You can't have faith in Christ and someone else praying for you. Our salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. And that's it. So when they came up with this statement, it's kind of a tool that they used. When it says subsequent works, what works? What works? You see, they determine what the works are going to be, not the Lord. I had an uncle who was a Roman Catholic. He was a typical Catholic in that he went up until he was 12 years old and then he quit. And from that point on, never entered the doors of the church. Now, he died. Talking about Tony. And his family wanted him buried in the Catholic cemetery. Because after all, he was a good Catholic. And they went to the priest, and he went down all his records. And he says, I'm sorry, we can't do it. Because he didn't have the works. What works did they point out? Not that he didn't have the last rites. Not that he didn't have a marriage in the Catholic Church or anything like that. You know why? He didn't support the church financially. That's what they told her. He didn't support the church financially. That's what works are talking about. And you know what? Another church under the same situation could come up with some other work that they wanted done. So what are we basing works upon? They're basing works upon what their human minds determine it's going to be. Whatever they decide it's going to be. You see how dangerous it is not to base all your faith on the Word of God and what it says? Because one priest might say one thing, another priest is going to say something else. Point four is, they said that there were seven sacraments, not two. Now, only two are mentioned in the Bible. And one is the Lord's Supper. And what is the other one? Baptism. Water baptism. Now, they came up with seven. Why? On the basis of tradition. To just come up with these things is certainly not what God ordained. Jesus never said seven. Jesus never even mentioned about the others. He said, remember these. Remember me as you do this. Do this. When he said do that, it made it a sacrament. And he only did that in two areas, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then, number five, the Tridentine Profession of Faith says that the doctrine of transubstantiation is endorsed and made official. Now, that's a mouthful. Transubstantiation is basically whenever a person takes the cup, and in that cup is red grape juice or wine that represents what? The blood of Christ. When a person takes that, they say that that literally turns into the blood of Christ. Then they have wafers that they will give to a person, and you're to take that wafer. Do not let your teeth touch that wafer, because that would be biting on the body of Christ. And that's a very serious thing. I have a friend in Colombia who went to a Roman Catholic church when he was young, and he says there at his first communion, he says the priest was an old man and his hand was shaking, and he says when he gave him the wafer, he says it knocked against his teeth. And he says he had been told, you know, if you touch that with your teeth, it's biting Christ and you're lost, you're doomed to hell. And so all those years, many years following that, he thought, man, there's no hope for me. I'm lost, I'm undone, because the priest touched the wafer on my teeth and therefore I bit the body of Christ. And he thought that God hated him all that time because of something that the priest did. Now, transubstantiation teaches that the blood and the wafer turn into the wine and the wafer literally turn into the blood and the body of Christ, that it is a literal change that takes place. Now, this is definitely wrong. This is definitely wrong. Just looking at what the Scripture has to say about the Lord's Supper, we also find that just scientific evidence, these things do not change in their chemical makeup, whatever. I mean, except that they are being absorbed into the body. So far as having any change from a wafer into any flesh, it simply is not something that is done. And there's strong proof of this. So again, they're coming up with something based upon their ideas and rather than what the Word of God says. Number six is, all clergy, teacher, and converts from another religion must swear to true obedience to the Pope. To true obedience to the Pope. Now, what does true obedience to the Pope mean? I mean, is there anything wrong with that? I mean, what is taught is that when the Pope speaks from Peter's chair, he is infallible. And when he gave the decree that all Catholics should pray to the saints, he's supposed to have been infallible. Now, here's a problem. It was Pope John 23rd came along, and he says, we're going to have an investigation, and they found out hundreds of these saints never even existed. Never even existed. And poor St. Christopher came off many dashboards and stuck in the glove compartment until recent times when it's been acceptable again. But, you know, there is something, a direct contradiction. One pope says, these are real people, you should pray to these saints. Another pope says, they never even existed. How can both men be infallible and contradict each other? Can't happen. Cannot happen. Now, how does a person swear to true obedience to someone who is fallible? It creates a problem, doesn't it? But here's what they included. They, you know, you can understand them saying this about all people involved in the clergy, the priests, the monks, and nuns, and so on. You can understand that. But it includes all teachers. If a person taught anywhere, some institute, some private academy, that person, if they are a teacher, must give absolute allegiance to the Pope. By doing so, they controlled the education system. What education there was. And unfortunately, there wasn't a great deal of education during that time. Now, let's get into some areas back here in chapter 3. The spiritual condition of the church, Jesus pronounces it as being DOA, dead on arrival. Despite the fact that these people wanted to do more, wanted to learn more, that they were hindered by the fact that the people who preceded them stopped all further education. Now keep in mind, during this time period, you know, if you read the history books, you might think that the Roman Catholic Church was the only church around. Listen, if that was the case, who did they kill during the Inquisition? You see, it wasn't just Jews that they killed during the Inquisition. It was anybody who disagreed with them. And there were isolated, independent churches that believed the Word of God, that had faith in the Lord, who were truly, doctrinally founded on the Bible. There weren't many of them. But keep in mind, who controlled the history books? The church did. Who wrote the history books? The church did. Who taught history? The church did. And so this is filtered down all the way to the present time, and a lot of people have the idea, hey, there weren't any real dedicated Christians around at all. Yeah, there were some. There were some. Not a whole lot, but there were some. A key player in the attempt to return the church, turn it around to its original purpose. And revive what little remained from the previous church. There's a man by the name of Martin Luther, who was a monk. He was brought to his knees by a question as he studied the Bible. And he saw an awful lot of death. As a matter of fact, his brother died of the bubonic plague. He saw tremendous amounts of suffering, and he wondered, is God punishing us? Well, as he studied the Bible, the more he thought about it, and the more he read, he came to the conclusion, yes. To go on this long a period of time, with all the bubonic plague and all these other things that were going on. By the way, this church covers all the way up until around 1776. And during that time, there were the beginnings of, and they had several cycles of it, of what is called the potato famine. Anybody hear of the potato famine? All right, some of you may have had relatives come over to this country because of the potato famine many, many years ago. This was one of the things. There was famine, there was pestilence, the bubonic plague was going in cycles. They had all sorts of cholera outbreaks. And so here's Martin Luther looking at all this and saying, you know, I believe in God, I believe that He exists, but why is all this happening? And he started looking to himself. Why don't I have the answers? Why do I just have a mental understanding that there is a God? There's got to be more than that. And so Luther started studying in the book of Galatians. And he came to the realization that faith came after a person repented of their sins, and faith alone, was the basis for salvation. Now, what he did was not really explosive at the time. What he said, now he nailed his 99 theses on the wall at Wittenberg. You know, a lot of things went on. But it really didn't get out because they didn't have television in those days. They didn't have radio. They didn't have mass communications like they do today. It didn't get out for probably 30 or 40 years so far as what he was discovering in the Bible. And his main emphasis was back to the Roman Catholic Church. He said, I want to see the Roman Catholic Church turned around. I want to see the Roman Catholic Church come back to the truth rather than continue in the direction it's going. Martin Luther never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. He was thrown out for teaching what they considered to be heresy. Because he said, our foundation must only be on the Word of God. And they considered that absolute heresy. So he was excommunicated. Matter of fact, they had teams out hunting him down to assassinate him. He was going to be killed. And there was a prince in Bavaria who took him into his castle, protected him, because he realized this guy's on the right road. This guy knows what he's talking about. He's done some study. He's into the Bible. I understand what he's saying. Now, there were a number of programs that the Roman Catholic Church used to try to persecute anybody, to intimidate anybody that ever disagreed. One of them was a thing, again, from Peter's chair, the Pope says, if anybody disobeys, it is an automatic loss of salvation. Automatically, you lose your salvation. Now, is that something for a human being to decide? I mean, that's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, suppose you have been raised up to believe that one man can determine whether you go to heaven or hell, and that is a human being on this earth, and if you cross him, or if you say something contrary to him, then he's going to send you to hell. No matter how much you want to believe something else, you're going to think twice before you open your mouth. And that is what was happening, the intimidation, the fear all over Europe and the former Roman Empire. The loss of salvation could come not only by an immediate edict by the Pope, but also through a document called excommunication. And in the Code of Canon Law, it contained provisions for automatic and specific excommunications. This is something that even when in England and in Scotland and Ireland, how many of you have ever been over there? Okay, have you gone to any of the museums over there? Okay, one of the things you'll find is that when the Roman Catholic Church dominated, they had a coin that a priest would give to an individual in order for them to partake in the Lord's Supper or the Mass. You had to have this coin or you couldn't get in when that was going on. And they have a wonderful museum out at, it's in the lower part of Scotland, a little city called Jedburgh. And here, Mary, Queen of Scots, they even have her head there. this woman, it showed the number of coins that she had where she went regularly to Mass and stayed in good relationship with the priest. Well, you know, that's a good thing to do, because if you don't have that coin, you aren't getting in. If you don't have a Mass, you aren't going to heaven. Talk about intimidation. This is done not just on a lifetime basis. This is done on a weekly basis. A weekly basis. Man, can they keep people under control that way? Oh, I heard last week that you were listening to the preaching of a fellow by the name of John Wycliffe. I think I'll hold on to your coin. And then the person pleads, oh, no, don't do this. I'll give you $1,000. And, oh, okay. Now, you think that's somewhat mercenary, somewhat funny, but in all seriousness, one of the things that Martin Luther brought up and nailed as a part of his 99 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral is this argument, hey, there's a selling of indulgences. Now, an indulgence is something that has gone on for years and years. As a matter of fact, the current Pope has reinstated an indulgence. This just happened just a few months ago. An indulgence is a piece of paper that you pay for, at least normally it is paid for in cash, and through this piece of paper it says that you do not have to stay in hell. Now, Luther said, wait a second, no piece of paper is going to get you out of hell. If you're going to hell, that's it, it's over. And yet there was a fellow that was going around. Matter of fact, he had a traveling, you could almost call it a circus, because he had a band with him, he had different acts with him, and he would come into many towns throughout Europe, especially in Germany, and he would sell indulgences. And these indulgences, the money from those indulgences, were used to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. They needed money. So they decided, all right, we're going to print out pieces of paper, and it'll tell people they're going to get out of hell, but they've got to come up with $500 to do it. And basically, most people took that as a license. And this is well documented in history. Some of these people, like princes and dukes and people with some authority, they took this indulgence as an excuse to go out and murder somebody else, their enemy. And then they get away with it because I got this piece of paper. It says I can't go to hell. And this is what was going on during this time period. Where were the true believers? Where were the people who loved the Lord? Where were the people who were totally dedicated to Jesus Christ? There were some of them that were still there. And they were beginning to emerge. They were beginning to take a boldness upon them to tell other people, hey, what is going on today is wrong. It may be done in the name of Jesus, but it is not through Him that it's being done. The third way that they provided intimidation and persecution is through terrorist programs. There was a person appointed, actually a committee, and this is the official title, the Congregation of the Holy Office. This was a special detail of assassins that were assigned to go out and kill any ringleaders of people who said anything that might contradict this thing, the Tridentine profession of faith. Anybody who said anything contrary to it would be assassinated. Jews, Muslims, anybody who refused to swear complete obedience to the Pope were killed. We have documented evidence. Now, this is just the documented stuff. It doesn't include all the stuff that wasn't documented of over 1 million people who lost their lives through the Congregation of the Holy Office. 1 million people. Interestingly enough, most of these fear factors that were brought into play way back then, they're still in effect. Nothing has been renounced. It's still in effect. Now, how would people ever hear the truth? How would they come to know the truth? In some cases, like in Martin Luther's, he simply was looking at the Word of God. He was studying in his monastery, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him. That's all it took. Came to the realization that his teaching had been wrong, that all that he believed in the past was based upon tradition rather than what the Word of God said, and he saw the contradiction there. He saw the conflict between the tradition and the Word of God, and he said, I cannot go by the traditions when God says something else. In Revelation chapter 3, take a look at verse 3 real quick. Very first word says, remember. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, sometimes it really helps for us to remember certain things, to remember how we came to know the Lord, how we grew up in the Lord. It helps toward a greater commitment. These people who were saved and belonged to these churches that were being persecuted, the temptation was going to be there. I mean, they were human beings, just like you and I. And the temptation is there to say, man, I'm under a death threat. If I keep going to this church, they're going to kill me. I might as well go to the big cathedral in town, and there at least I won't get killed. I can still believe the same thing in my heart. But you know, what kind of fellowship can you have with the Lord if you're really trying to hide your faith? What kind of fellowship can you have? When I think of people who say, well, you know, I can really believe one thing while going somewhere else, I think of Peter. And on the day that they came to take away Jesus, the Bible says that Peter followed from afar. And then they brought him to Pilate's house. And they've, by the way, done a tremendous amount of archaeological work. We know exactly how it's laid out. And as a matter of fact, they found on the ground some of the stones where the Roman soldiers would play games that had been carved. You know, today, kids go out with chalk, and they'll write on the streets or the sidewalks, and they'll have different types of games. In those days, they'd actually carve into the stones that are on the floor. And grown men, soldiers, would play these games. They'd roll some dice or roll some different particles there, and this was a special area in Pilate's courtyard. Well, now, they found even burned-out areas where they kept their fires, and it was very, very close to the game area. The Bible says Peter followed from afar. What did that do with his relationship? What did it do for his relationship with Jesus? I mean, in one way, he wanted to be just like the soldiers, not let anybody know that he was a disciple. I mean, really, when that maid came out and said, he's one of them, that blew his cover. He did not want people to know that he was a follower of Jesus, did he? The Bible says that Jesus looked at him. And when their eyes met, I suspect it was the most horrible feeling Peter had ever felt. Because his relationship with the Lord wasn't what it should have been. He was following from afar and trying to be something that he wasn't. He was trying to hide his true faith in a cloak of cursing and swearing and carrying on with the other soldiers that were out there, pretending that he was just like them. And here are these Christians during this church age, Sardis. And you know that they're tempted to do that. You know it would be so much easier and they could preserve their families and keep their houses and keep their jobs if they only decided, I'm going to forget meeting at somebody's house and I'm going to forget a meeting with a small little church group and I'm going to go to the big cathedral and there I won't have the assassins coming after me. It would have been so easy. But we know that that didn't happen. We know that God's people took a stand. As a matter of fact, there are very famous words that Martin Luther said when he was put on trial. He said, "Here I stand. I cannot move." Now, when Luther took his stand, he realized they could kill me tomorrow. They could kill me today. But he realized that his relationship with God was more important than his own physical life. Because after all, he did have eternal life. He's going to live forever. It isn't as if they took his body away that he's going to die. He had eternal life that the Lord gave to him. And because of that, Luther took a stand knowing the assassins were in the very same room. They went to a town called Worms. And they held this terrible trial against him. They lied against him. They tried to twist things around to make it seem worse than what it was. Bottom line, Luther said, "You're wrong. If you're going to be Christian, you have to stand on the Word of God. not on the opinion of some man, and every time there's a new man up there, the doctrine changes. You've got to stand on the Word of God.
I think what really affected Luther affected a lot of people during that time. The famines, the cholera outbreaks, the new cycle of bubonic plague, people started thinking, why is all this happening? What's the cause behind it? And when a person starts thinking instead of just blindly following, then at least there's a chance for them to hear the Holy Spirit. You know, we have a generation today of very few people who do any thinking. Very few people who do any thinking at all. You know, that is one of the major things that you and I have to overcome when we want to share faith in Jesus Christ. It's to try to get people to think about things that they hadn't thought about. Today, there's an accident on the road. And what do people do? Man, if it's not gory, I'm not going to stop. Man, if there isn't blood and guts all over the place, then I'm not interested, you know, just keep on going. They want to see death. They seem to enjoy this. This country in particular has a preoccupation with violence. And people seem to want to see more and more and more all the time. And yet, do these people ever stop to think about the eternal soul? Those two young men, they got guns, shot up their classmates over in Littleton, Colorado. And then they took their own lives. Did they realize where they were going? Or didn't they think long enough?